Amen. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Exodus? We'll begin in chapter 2 and verse 23 and go through chapter 3 and verse 6. Exodus chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 23. In New York, that's where we ministered before we came here, they had a custom in Niagara County, New York, that when you came to somebody's house, you took your shoes off. And that was because, I suppose, you're walking around and dirt's on the bottom of your shoes and you weren't supposed to drag the dirt through somebody's house. At some point, feet became symbolic in biblical times and thus in Scripture for a person's walking through life. Hold your place there in Exodus and just peek over to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1. Oh, well, it's on the board. It's on the screen. I forgot to put it up there. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Why? Same basic reason. You're walking around in the world, and he doesn't want you to bring the world into the church. The verse continues, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3 says, we walk in the flesh, we do indeed have a physical body and live in a physical world. But Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Psalm 23 verse 4 says, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And Psalm 138 verse 7 says, I walk in the midst of trouble. That's where Moses was. He was in the shadow. And then he came upon a burning bush and was told to take off his shoes. Why? I could tell you why now, but we'll get to it in a moment. Let's look at God's preparation for the people of Israel. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. I take that to be the king of Egypt that started all of this trouble, who knew not Joseph and began to enslave and put the Israelites in bondage. It tells us that the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. I think they saw this as an opportunity. This king of Egypt has died. Maybe now something can change that we can be delivered from all of this. So they sighed. That is a groaning sound. But they cried as though they were crying out or calling for help. It's not clear whether they intentionally we're calling upon God or not, but it seems significant that this groaning and their cry for help takes place upon the death of this particular king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. This groaning did, however, reach the ears of God. It says at the end of verse 23, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. And it almost appears as though this is what God was waiting for. He wanted to hear the people cry, call out for help. And God remembered in verse 24 his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's not suggesting that he had forgotten it. It's that now is the time to bring it up again. Verse 25, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So it also appears that it's at this moment that God called upon Moses and called him to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. Now, Stephen summarizes for us all of this over in Acts chapter 7. We won't read all of the verses, but we'll look at the way he summarizes things for us that led up to this moment in Moses' life. Acts chapter 7 and verse 17. Acts 7:17 through 20 tells us about the conditions under which Moses was born. Verse 17, but when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. God always has a timing for his plan. The time of the promise drew nigh. Acts 7:18, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. Verse 20, in which time Moses was born. Then he tells us about the circumstances which brought Moses into Pharaoh's house. Moses was born under the command of Pharaoh that all boy babies of the Hebrews be cast into the river. But in verse 21 of Acts chapter 7, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And then in verses 23 through 25, Stephen tells us about Moses' change of heart. Verse 23, when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And then in verses 26 through 29, he explains to us the circumstances which caused Moses to leave Egypt. And in verse 29 of Acts chapter 7, it says, then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian. During Moses' time in Pharaoh's house, he adopted an Egyptian lifestyle. It tells us over in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 19, when he arrived in the land of Midian and he helped Jethro's daughters to water the sheep, that they said, an Egyptian delivered us. He was educated in the Egyptian ways. And then only two verses in the Bible describe the next 40 years of Moses' life. Exodus chapter 2, verse 21, and Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. That 40 years of Moses' life. Imagine that. Two verses of scripture. What a difference in lifestyle. Acts chapter 7 and verse 22 says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in the words and deeds. And now, he's just a country shepherd. He married, he had a son, and we come to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. What was that life like? The duties of a shepherd were manifold, often demanding. He was often exposed to frosty and inclement weather. He was required to protect the flock from cold and from predatory animals and from robbers. Each morning and evening, he counted his flock, since he had to make restitution if he lost any of them. His only protection against thieves and wild animals was his staff and his sling, although history tells us that at times they would carry a thick club about 3 feet long and studded with metal. He drew water for his sheep. He sheared the wool. He ate it in lambing. During the summer, the flocks remained outdoors at night, and the shepherds slept beside them, waking at intervals to ensure that all was well. And his clothing consisted of a rough, whole animal skin with the wool retained. He carried a bag with several days' food supply consisting of bread and cheese and olives and dried raisins. So much different from his lifestyle in Pharaoh's house. But you know, this serves as a picture for most of us. We go to school, we grow up, we get a job, we get married, we have a family. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God." So we just live a normal life, and God blesses it. So Moses probably says to himself, after all these 40 years, if this is what my life is going to consist of, fine. I'm content with it. One day, Moses was out just minding his own business, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. It was pretty much like any other day had been for 40 years. And then suddenly, he sees this bush, and it's on fire. Verse 2 of Exodus chapter 3, "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him," this is the eternal Son of God, "in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt?'" Actually, the bush wasn't on fire. This was the glory of God. And that's why the bush was not consumed. And so God speaks to Moses. The eternal Son of God speaks to Moses out of the bush. Verse 4, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush." If you want to know why I'm saying the angel of the Lord is the eternal Son of God, well, here it says it's God. "God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here am I.'" That's me. "And he said, 'Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground.'" His shoes are dirty. He's been walking around. You must make a difference between the secular and the sacred. And that's what God is doing here. He's been walking around in his secular life, and now he's come in contact with the sacred. Take your shoes off. "Moreover," he said in verse 6, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses recognized the awesomeness of this experience, and it says at the end of verse 6, "He hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." He hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. I think a lot of people, when they get to heaven, are going to have a shock. I think they have the idea when they're going to when they get to heaven, it's going to be a hallelujah time. And the first thing that's going to happen when they come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ is they're going to fall on their face. Moses knew about God and was a believer in the Messiah. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he esteemed the reproach of Christ, the Messiah, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. And he did that 40 years ago. He was a believer. He knew about God. And he had the idea that he was called by God to help his brethren, Acts chapter 7 and verse 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, by Moses' hand, would deliver them. But it's altogether different when you come face to face with God himself, like Adam and Eve. You remember? Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Why? Because now they were sinners. When you come face to face with God as a sinner, even as a believer, it's an awesome experience. Like Isaiah. Would anyone doubt that he was a believer? He was a prophet already. And in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. But when he realized where he was and who he was looking at, verse 5 in Isaiah chapter 6, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And now Moses has the same kind of encounter with God that requires a distinction between the secular and the sacred. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Step out of your secular shoes and stand barefoot in the presence of God. The message of the modern church goes something like this: come just as you are. No, isn't there a hymn sort of like that? Oh, yeah. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lord, I come. But what's the difference? The modern church comes, says, come just as you are, and God will accept you just as you are without changing you. But what does that hymn suggest? Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lord, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise, I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Oh, yes. Come as you are, and God will accept you just as you are. No. No, he won't. You can come as you are, but be ready for God to change you. God says, step out of your shoes and prepare yourself properly when you come into my presence. Now here's a dilemma for the believer. Moses came to the burning bush, and prior to getting there, he's walking along, not on sacred ground, and then he comes to the burning bush, and he has to take his shoes off in order to stand on holy ground. But where is the holy ground for us? We are the holy ground. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Would you turn there? I want you to see these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. In your body, in your physical body, the Holy Spirit is in you. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The same one who was in the burning bush and told Moses to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground, that one lives in me, and thus my body becomes holy ground. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. One God and Father of all. Is that God the Father? Who is above all and through all, and where is he? In you all. Did you know that it's not just the Holy Spirit that is in you, but the Godhead is in you by virtue of the Holy Spirit's presence? You see, you can't really have one without the others. It says of Christ, in him was the Godhead bodily. In us, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ liveth in us, and God the Father is in us. And so, our bodies are holy ground. How do we then blend the sacred and the secular in our lives? Because as we looked earlier, we live in a physical body, in a physical world. We're walking about in this world, hopefully not of the world. Go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 once again. And I make this point, the sacred must not influence our secular work. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. My faith in Christ must be the primary factor in my life. It is not, I'm a Christian and I go to church on Sunday and maybe on Wednesday, and the rest of the time I just kind of live my life. We are Christians 24/7. Every moment of every day, we belong to Christ. And as such, our faith in Christ should govern all our decisions, choices, and activities. After all, the holy ground for me is not the church building. If it were, we'd have to have all of you take your shoes off before you came in. Holy ground is my body. And the secular must not demean the sacred. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? Do you see the word ye? That's a plural you. That's why the translators kept it in there. In 1611, they weren't actually always saying ye in those days. But the translators kept it in there to make a distinction. And here's an important point to be made. Oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 tells us individually that our bodies is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here it's telling us that we collectively are the temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, he says. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is, what? Holy. Which temple ye are? The church, made up of all of the members. Not the brick and mortar, the curtains or the carpet, the people is the church, and the church is holy. And we are not to do any damage to it by bringing the world into the church, by mixing the secular and the sacred together in our worship of God. For Moses, the holy ground was a burning bush to which he could turn aside and look. Moses was supposed to remove his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. For us, we are the holy ground. Which means, metaphorically, we must be barefoot all of the time. Do you understand? That means maintaining a separation from the things of this world that would do damage to the temple of God. Let me say it again. Maintaining a separation from the things of this world that would do damage to the temple of God. That's what it means to be barefoot on holy ground. How are we doing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson and challenge to our hearts. Help us to understand that we are holy ground for you, your Holy Spirit, your eternal Son, and you are in us, individually and collectively. So that as each of us live our individual lives on a daily basis, we must remember. We are holy ground wherever we are. And when we gather together collectively, as in a place right here, even now,